How do you choose relationships? But I think it's worth talking about even when you don't have a problem with this. First, we have to identify the different types of relationships. There's a friendship like Jonathan had with David. The only way to have a friendship like that, it's really the same type of a friendship where the Word of God says there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. A friendship like that is born in Christ. That's the only way that it can exist. All too often you have friendships that are actually carnal friendships amongst believers. But because they're believers and there's nothing outwardly incorrect about the friendships, they think that they are spiritual friendships. But they may not be. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong per se going on in those friendships. That's not what I mean. But if the friendship were to be tested, then the friendship wouldn't hold up. One of the ways, for example, of knowing who your friends are is how do they treat you behind your back. Now, you may never find out, but let me put it this way. Knowing what kind of a friend I am, how do I treat my friends behind their backs? When my friends are not listening, what are my words? What is my attitude? If my friend isn't there, am I willing to receive negativity about my friend or an evil report and tolerate it because I have too much regard or fear perhaps of man? But perhaps people receive an evil report about a friend because they're fearful of man, fearful of the person giving the evil report. And what will they think and how will they respond? And will I look stupid or foolish if I don't respond, if I don't accept this evil report? You see, this will indicate what kind of a friend I am. Am I a loyal friend? Am I a faithful friend? Am I a friend who loves at all times? Or am I a friend who's conditional, whereby I'm not as faithful behind the person's back as I would want to appear to the person's face, whereby I wouldn't want to directly harm someone, but I'm willing to tolerate things that are harmful to them if they should learn of them. But I'm thinking to myself, they won't know, they're not here. A true friend is the same, whether it's to my face or whether it's behind my back. If they are my friend, then they are my friend. And it doesn't matter whether I'm there or I'm not there. They're simply my friend. My friendship depends on me. It doesn't depend on the person. So if I'm a friend to someone, I'm a friend whether they're there or not, because it depends on me, because I'm the one who loves with the love of God. And if I read in 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, the characteristics of the love of God, then they will also give me the characteristics of true friendship. Then there is also relationships, let's say, that are spousal relationships, where a man and a woman love each other, they feel called by God, they love each other, God puts it into their heart, and they get married, and that kind of a relationship. Now here's the thing, and this is one of the reasons why I don't believe in dating. Although most believers do believe in dating. That dating is the way to go. Dating is the way to do it. How will you know what this person is like? Because they see a marriage as a natural thing. They say, well, I prayed. Yes. You prayed and then you dated, and did you decide on the basis of your prayer or your dating? And you say, well, both. I don't think so. Leading does not require anything other than leading. The Holy Spirit brings people together, just like in Genesis 24. The Holy Spirit brought Isaac his wife. And there was no dating before that. When she finally went with Abraham's servant to go meet her husband, she had already made up her mind that she was going to marry him. And that's why Abraham's servant went out. Abraham sent him to find a wife for his son. And that is, of course, in typology the way that the Holy Spirit puts people together nowadays, if people are willing to trust God to that. Now here's the thing. The risk of dating is essentially natural thinking, emotionalism, and stepping out of the call of God. If I approach my decision whether or not to marry someone in such a way that I say, well, I have to date them first, then what I have done is said to myself, I will evaluate you based on how you suit me, and that's usually through my emotions. How do you make me feel? And if you ask people, what do you like about that person? Well, it makes me feel good. She makes me feel good. I laugh. They're funny. They're intelligent. They're whatever, kind. They make me feel good. They make me feel special. They make me feel accepted. Well, that's all fine, and you would want your spouse to do that. However, that's not what defines your spouse. It always amazes me how many Christians are willing to do that, as though God did not have a perfect plan for this part of our life. God has a perfect plan, let's say, if you're a missionary, where in the world He would want you. But are you saying that He has no perfect plan for the person that He would put you with? You see, of course He does. As a matter of fact, in many ways, that's the most important decision a person will make, second to salvation. That's another way in which people approach it. How do they make me feel? We've all heard of this. Natural thinking. Superficial attractions. Good looking guy, good looking girl. I wouldn't consider someone who I didn't think was good looking. People don't usually say that, but that's the reality of it. I wouldn't consider that. Well, that's pretty superficial. Here's the thing about that. When you get married, the evaluation changes. The novelty wears off. And when the novelty wears off, what do you have left? And that's a problem. 80% of marriages end up in divorce in this country. And so, when the novelty wears off, what do you have left? Do you have the love of God left? Do you have patience and kindness left? What happens if the person that presented themselves to you in such spectacular fashion before you were married drops the show, and then you end up with somebody perhaps completely different than you anticipated? Don't think it doesn't happen. It happens much more often than people realize. You go on a date, you're not putting your worst foot forward, you're putting your best foot forward. What happens after that? Here's another thing. Is the person kind in heart? No one who is courting, dating, trying to lure somebody is going to be unkind to that person. But is the person actually kind, or are they making a purchase? Sometimes people use kindness as an investment with which to purchase. And sometimes people are kind because they are simply kind. They have that element of the fruit of the Spirit. If they are not kind, then that relationship will be very difficult for at least one of the two parties, and often for both parties. Once in a while you read this, and I believe it's true, is the number one marriage killer, biggest mistake some people make in their marriages. It's contempt. Number one marriage killer is contempt. Contempt is anger with disgust. If you become angry or irritated or frustrated with your spouse, and you express disgust in your frustration or anger or irritation, you have contempt. If that's a habitual thing in a marriage, then the chances are very high that that marriage will end in divorce. There'll be a lot of negativity and bitterness. Contempt is the number one marriage killer, because there's a lack of kindness. And there's a lack of kindness because there is a lack of love. The person who's expressing that contempt doesn't actually love the other person. If they loved the other person, they would be kind. Now, I'm not saying that people have to always agree and that they'll never have an argument and that everything will always be smooth. That's not what I mean. But there won't be that element of disgust, that contempt. Because contempt is really a type of loathing. Watch out for contempt. If a person enters into a relationship based on that which was natural, on that which is superficial, then the likelihood of contempt is quite high. Because they're approaching that relationship from a self-oriented standpoint. And if there's a self-oriented standpoint, then contempt is the natural progression from self-orientation. The likelihood is very high that contempt will eventually enter in, because I've gone into the relationship being self-oriented. Self-orientation and love are incompatible. Love only exists when there is a cross present. If there is no cross present, then love cannot exist. People always don't recognize it because it doesn't get tested very frequently before they get married. But once they're married, the tests do come in. Different irritants that are really completely trivial and irrelevant become these very big issues in a self-oriented person's mind. Self-orientation is an amazing demonic magnifying glass, but it only magnifies the irrelevant and the trivial and the petty. It only magnifies those things which really don't make any difference. Because if you can magnify those things, then you diminish the things of God. This person is like this, and that really frustrates me. You may not like it, but if you're actually to the point of being frustrated by it, why are you frustrated by it? Is your orientation perhaps toward yourself and not toward the things of God, not toward loving someone? Pastor Stevens one time said, don't marry someone because they make you happy. Marry someone because you can make them happy. And right now, probably a lot of young guys listening on the internet saying, yeah, you should marry me because you'll make me happy. And right there, they've just disqualified themselves from that relationship. See, here's the thing. Serious relationships are not for wimps. They're not for lightweights. If a person is a lightweight, they don't belong in a serious relationship. Better to not get married than to marry a lightweight, than to marry a wimp. Because a marriage with a lightweight will be a difficult life. Somebody who's self-oriented makes a difficult companion, and so you don't want to enter into that. If you're going to have godly relationships, then very frequently you're going to be waiting a while for those. It's really unusual for young people to have any sort of a significant level of maturity in Christ. I'm not saying it can't happen. It can happen. And it's even possible that in God's sovereign will, somebody may have somebody like that get married in those situations where it will trigger growth that otherwise could not happen. I'm not saying that can't happen. It can happen in God's sovereignty. But unless someone is one of those sovereign cases, and very few people actually are, then the majority of relationships, like marital relationships, will probably happen later than what the world would want them to. Today, if you're 25, 26 years old, 27, and you're unmarried, people say, what's wrong with you that you're unmarried? What's wrong with me is I have my head screwed on tight, and I know what I'm getting into if I'm getting into a marriage. The sobriety and the depth of it. That's what's wrong with me. I don't take it lightly and I don't see it as trivial. That's what's wrong with me. I'm not going to get into it just because I think she's pretty or he's good looking. That's what's wrong with me. I realize that there is a depth of things, and that what I consider as I enter into a relationship is going to result in changes that are very profound and last for the remainder of my lifetime. That's what's wrong with me. And so I want to do it right. That's what's wrong with me. Never let people intimidate you because you're getting into your late 20s, or God forbid, even 30s, and you're not married yet. And people will come along and say, what's the matter with you? Do you realize the nature of the attack in that? What's the matter with me is that God's perfect will is that I be single for a season, and who knows, perhaps I'll be single all my life. But at least I am single for a season, and God will bring me a spouse, the person He chooses for me, in His time. Doesn't that seem like a reasonable thing, that God would bring someone in His time? Just like God brings definition about the mission field to the missionary in His time. Imagine if you were called to the mission field, but you decided to act presumptuously, and you went anyway, and perhaps to a place you're not called. And some will say, and to some extent it's true, well, maybe you'll just win souls in the wrong place, and that is the grace of God, yes. By grace He may do that. But what about the souls that you were appointed to? Jesus walked for 20 miles to meet a woman at a well, and He probably had maybe a 5 or 10 minute window. Imagine if He turned into a local town on the way and said, well, I'll get there when I get there, or maybe I'll just win souls here. There was no plan B for that woman. The steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord, but the righteous cannot act presumptuously in that case. They have to act in the practical righteousness that comes through faith, and in faith responses. Now imagine that if people approach marriage carelessly, and you marry someone perhaps that made you feel good, but wasn't God's pick. And then you have some problems. You see, if your heart is willing, God will give you His choice, whether you know who that choice is or not. Or even if you feel like maybe you're simply confused about the whole matter. But if your heart desires God, then God will bring all of His will toward you. That's another type of relationship. And there's body relationships. Body relationships are the broadest sense of relationship for a Christian. Body relationships are this, and I don't mean physical body, I mean spiritual body of Christ relationships, relationships within the church. In order to have a body relationship, I have to learn how to experience body life. Body life is different than church life. Very often, in good churches, you'll have people experiencing healthy church life, as in, it's edifying, There's a family kind of atmosphere there, or a sense of community, sense of acceptance, love, belonging. And those things are good. They're fine. The difference between that and body life is Christ between you in those relationships. A body relationship will have family atmosphere often, community, belonging, sense of being loved, accepted, with Christ between us. In a body relationship, you won't have things like gossip or backbiting. It'll always stay very doctrinal without being religious. It'll be relaxed but spiritual. There won't be a flesh-centered relationship there. It'll be a Christ between us relationship where we enjoy each other's portions without the old sin nature being stirred up. It won't be soul power relationship where something about one of the five parts of my soul appreciates something about one of the five parts of your soul. And for those people who may not know, the five parts of the soul are the mind, the emotions, the consciousness, the self-conscious, and the volition. In a soul power relationship, something about my intellect stimulates your intellect, or something about my intellect stimulates your emotions, or something about you stimulates perhaps my self-consciousness, in other words, self-image. The way that I see myself is affected by your presence, and maybe it's affected in a way that I feel good about it, and you make me feel good about myself. Well, that's often, usually is, a self-power relationship, because our identity is not from the effect of the other person, but our identity is from the reality of the Word of God and the things that God defines about us. If I find my identity elsewhere, it's actually a false identity, albeit I may call it a good identity. It is still a false identity, and it will eventually fail me. Relationships in the body can only take place as body relationships if Christ is between us. And doctrine is my frame of reference, and doctrine is your frame of reference. Then there's relationships that we have with the unsaved. Relationships with the unsaved are not a whole lot different than relationships with carnal believers. They're actually quite similar. People will frequently try to make a friendship with an unsaved person. The best you can do in a situation like that is a soul power relationship that doesn't really bring me into the negative aspects of the old sin nature. But it's always right beneath the surface. Relationships with the unsaved, for the believer, are really ministry. And albeit I may be kind and friendly, I may even enjoy that person's natural disposition, but that in and of itself can be a trap. It's not about their natural disposition, it's about the state of their soul before God. In some ways, these may be our most common relationships, because we spend a great deal of time every day, perhaps at work or at school. You have 8 hours a day where you may be with unsaved people. And so the exposure to them is abundant. And the natural tendency that we have is to pick people that we find pleasant, maybe even edifying to be around, people we like. And that's normal. I'm not saying that that's wrong. It's normal. But those are not the things that establish a relationship. A relationship is one where I can receive and give at the same time. where there's something of Christ that I can impart, but there's something of Christ that can be received. And though I'm not worrying per se about imparting Christ or receiving from Christ, as I talk with somebody with whom I have a godly relationship, but as we both share Christ's frame of reference, that's the result. With an unsafe person, we cannot receive. We can only impart. We can only give Christ. But there's no portion of Christ in the unsaved person to receive. So, with the unsaved person, we have a ministry. Not a friendship, not a relationship, but a ministry. Now, that's not saying it's not valuable. One soul is worth more than the whole world. In some respects, perhaps these are the most important relationships that we can encounter, because we are bringing people into the kingdom of God from the kingdom of darkness. And so this is a very important type of a relationship. If that is the relationship that I have with an unsaved person, then I must remember that it's ministry and the purpose is their salvation. People talk about friendship evangelism. It doesn't replace what we call confrontational evangelism or purposeful evangelism, perhaps. But friendship evangelism has its place in as much as I get to know people, I build their capacity, and utilizing the rapport that I have with them, I can lead them to Christ, at least eventually, or at least sow some seeds in that direction. And that is valuable. But all too often, friendship evangelism is a whole lot of friendship and not a whole lot of evangelism. And in the name of friendship evangelism, a believer can actually become quite carnal. And the one who was evangelized for the wrong kingdom can end up being the believer, if the heart is not guarded, if we don't protect our thinking in this. Another relationship is parents and children. Parents have to realize this. Unlike what today's society likes to claim, they are not to be their children's friends. They are to be their children's parents. In fact, the vast majority of children don't want their parents as their friends. They want them as their parents. Because only there will they be safe. And they know that. There are those people who say, well, I'll let my kid find their own way. Well, then you are opening up the door for your kid to be led astray. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it when he is older. You train children. You train children. Sometimes people are afraid to discipline their child. Sometimes you say, well, is it really grace if I discipline my child? It's not grace if you don't. But by the same token, it has to be actual discipline and not anger. It has to be discipline and not a temper or a reaction at your child. Discipline keeps its cool and it's properly measured and it's appropriate. In other words, if a kid is teasing a sibling, you don't unload all your temper and your frustration and your anxiety and whatever else has been bothering you since you were 12 years old on your kid. That's not measured nor appropriate. You simply discipline correctly, perhaps correcting them, never yelling at them. By the way, never yell at your kid. Never yell at your kid. Correct them with love and firmness. But there has to be a following of love and not losing it. You can't lose it. You have to love your kid. You can't just lose it all over your kid. Now, if you fail in that regard, then apologize to your kid. Because you'll shut down that kid's capacity. You close off that child's spirit. Child needs to know that they are loved unconditionally, accepted unconditionally, and part of that love and acceptance is trained properly. Edification when edification is due, discipline when discipline is due. A parent must not become the child. In order for a child to be raised healthy, the parent has to be an adult in their thinking. And their thinking, of course, will then transform itself into certain patterns of behavior. Children need adults. On the other hand, there's a child-to-parent relationship. When the parent initiates properly to the child will have a capacity to respond properly to the parent, unless the child becomes rebellious. And frequently that will take place when the child has the wrong friends or is exposed to the wrong influences, perhaps through worldly music or worldly programs or movies, worldly friends at school. They become exposed to these things, and Satan utilizes that to bring rebellion into that child's life. If rebellion takes place, you have a serious problem in your home. The best way to avoid rebellion is to have very early on, and I'm not saying wait till they're 10, 12 years old, no, very early on, even before they can talk, proper initiation from the parent to the child. Abundant, mature love and caring for that child, an abundant, mature, appropriate discipline, but also investment in that child, spending the time listening to that child's thoughts, giving them a place of self-expression to the parent, so that there is trust built in the child toward that parent. And when you have that taking place from a mature parent, then the child will grow up and rebellion won't be appealing to them. On the other hand, if you have a parent who's constantly critical, constantly negative, constantly correcting to the minutia that is irrelevant, never allowing that child to ever develop their own volition, their own thinking, but constantly micromanaging every detail of that child's life, you'll either incapacitate them for adulthood whereby they can't deal with anything on their own, or you will push them into rebellion. Nothing brings a kid into rebellion like anger and rejection. If the parent is angry in the home toward the child, or the child senses rejection from the parent, the child will not be able to handle it, and that child will rebel. See, one of the reasons why it's so important for people to be mature before they enter into things like marriage? But often people don't even think about it. Well, we're married and now we want to have kids. Well, that's special. Are you ready for that yourself? Well, that's what we'd like. That's irrelevant. Are you ready for that yourself? Is it the will of God? Well, we're married. We'd rather have them earlier than later. That's fine. I understand your preference. Is it the will of God? And are you actually ready to be a proper parent? And maybe you are. But it's an important question to ask yourself and to answer honestly before God. Then there's relationships that are a little bit more formal. Relationships between teachers and students. The student looks up to the teacher. These are important. Also, relationships in the workplace. Employee to boss relationships. Perhaps you will say, I have a boss that is difficult. Maybe they're demanding. The question to ask yourself is, what makes them difficult or demanding? Well, they want things that I just don't feel make any sense for the job. Or perhaps I could say, well, they are cruel. Those are two very different things. If a boss is cruel, then maybe it's time to find a new boss and a new job. If the thought is they do things in a way other than the way that I think it should be done because it makes so much more sense if you do it my way, perhaps the problem is not with the boss, but with the employee and a poor level of humility. Whereby you respect the authority of that person in that position. But I know better. That confession right there reveals that you don't know enough. But I do know better. I've been doing this job forever and this person hasn't. And they know this job in and out. Maybe. That may be that you have more experience. But you know better? Your attitude is your problem. Watch out for the thought, I know better, I know more. That's a sure indicator of pride in the heart. And that's going to give people major problems. That is something that if I find that in my own heart, I have to deal with as quickly as possible. Because it will leave me opposed by God. If you're a believer, then every situation is from God. And 2 Corinthians 5:18. That includes maybe a boss who does things in a way that I don't agree with. And so long as the boss doesn't ask me to do things that are outright wrong, as in illegal or immoral or what have you, but just is asking me to run things or to do things as they run things in a way that is different from the way I would do it if I was in their position, that could very well be God trying to work something in me, and usually is. And the first thing He's trying to work in is a level of humility. And so we have to embrace that, understand that. If you have a boss, for the 8 hours that you are paid for, you are 100% on that boss's team. And even if you don't think that they are doing it right, you are 100% on that boss's team. But I don't think they're doing it right. Then let God honor you instead of elevating yourself. The work experience is one of the most valuable experiences out there as far as learning practical humility goes. Because it's a little bit enforced. I can lose the job and I need the job. And so it's an enforced brand of humility. One of the most effective ways to recognize if I'm spiritual is my attitude toward people who are not so easy for my natural disposition to deal with. But yet, they're not asking me anything wicked or ungodly or wrong or illegal or immoral. They're simply different in their personality than I am, and now I have to be submitted to them. On the other hand, if I have a boss who is wicked, maybe I have a boss who is immoral. Maybe I have a boss who is asking ungodly things of me. In a situation like that, it's time to find a new boss in a new job. And I may say, well, I can't. I need this job. Then find a job quickly. Do what you need to do. This is why being a good student steward of your money is important, one of many reasons. Like if you're a person who has a practice of saving, each time you get a paycheck, you put some of it into your savings. One of the nice benefits of that is it gives you a net. And if you need to leave a boss who is perhaps ungodly, it won't wipe you out. You'll have the ability to do that in a practical sense. With teachers, it's the same way. A student's relationship to a teacher. Very similar to a boss. Except now, it's not what you do at work or accomplish at work, but how you learn and what you can return in the way of evaluation. That's a very similar kind of a situation. There's friendships. Casual friendships, acquaintances. Friendships, they develop, they grow. Whatever the type of relationship it is, a friendship or a marriage or whatever type it is in the body, it doesn't matter. Keep this in mind. You belong to God. You belong to God. If the person is a believer, they belong to God. Be a good representative of the God you belong to. Be a loving companion to the God you claim. If you both belong to God, then manifest that in your relationship. In families, one of the strangest things to me is people who are very civil, polite, cordial, gracious, these different types of characteristics that we consider to be of good behavior. Sometimes those very same things, as they're given to people who are not that close to you, are neglected with the people who are the closest to you. To me, that seems completely backwards. The people that are in my family are the people that I need the most. And yet frequently, those are the people that Christians and non-Christians also treat the worst. But you need them the most. And you say, well, I can put my guard down. No. You don't have that luxury. If you learn how to be spirit-filled, your guard won't be an issue. If you learn how to receive the love of God and thereby how to love other people, that guard will not be an issue. If you learn how to properly be built up in the Word of God, keep yourself in the love of God, you won't feel like you need to put your guard down. And even if you are married to someone or have someone in your family that is outright hostile to you, you'll need to guard your heart from that person's projections and negativity perhaps. But you'll be able to come back with kindness to that person. Now, I'm not saying that you always compromise with a person like that. Sometimes you have to tell them enough. But you'll never lose it towards them. You'll never start hating them or resenting them or get bitter toward them. And you may need to tell them to stop, but you won't hate them. All too often, relationships turn hateful. You don't want to go there. You want a relationship that's kind. People use their words and their relationships so carelessly. And sometimes they know what they're doing as they use their words to cut. If that happens to you, get right as quick as you can. Because you're going to destroy that relationship. And in the moment you may say, I don't care. Don't be a fool, not even in the moment. Spouses say things to each other that are cruel. parents to children and children to parents that are cruel. Don't be a fool, not even in the moment. How many people are fools for their emotions? Their emotions cause great harm. As they respond to their flesh, their old sin nature, through their emotions, rather than responding to God and allowing their emotions to respond to Him also. The foolish woman tears down her house with her own hands. That means that a foolish woman, by her own doing, destroys what's in her life. That may be talking about women, but really that applies to everyone. The foolish person tears down by themselves the things that God has given them in their lives. But a prudent person is careful to build things up that God has given them in their lives. And though that person may have a bad moment or two here and there and make a mistake, fail, what have you, they confess their sins. If they lose it against somebody, then they ask that person's forgiveness. It's not a long and arduous process to say, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that." And then they go on from there. And by the way, if the other person refuses to accept that, then it's their own carnality. But build up what God has given. Don't allow yourself those moments of foolishness. Build up the things that God has given. You have no idea the impact of your kindness or of your unkindness. Both impacts are profound, albeit if a person is self-oriented, they will not recognize the impact of things like their words. Careful with those things. Have character. Be classy. Be godly. It's not difficult. It's actually far more difficult to not have those things. Don't be self-centered. Be God-centered. Be modest. Modesty is not just about how you dress or being self-effacing. Be modest. Don't look for the best in the group for yourself. Look for the best for the other person. And don't resent having done so in your old sin nature, because you lose the reward of it. It's like the person who wants accolades for the things they've done, and Jesus said they've received their reward. Be classy and have good character in your relationships. Respect God in your relationships. Respect who God has made you to be in your relationships. And keep them between you if you want them to work. Amen?